stand as we begin worship.
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my sin till I met you. You called my name and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness into your glorious day. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness, into your glorious day. Now your mercy has saved my soul. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old me knew Jesus when I met you. When you called my name and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness into your glorious day. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness, into your glorious day. I needed rescue, my sin was heavy. Chains break out from your glory. I needed shelter, I was an orphan. Now you call me citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing. Now your love is the air that I breathe in. I have a future, my eyes are open. The way you call my name. Into your glorious day. You called my name and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness into your glorious day.
Be seated, and I want to welcome you this morning. I'm glad you're here. I am not Pastor Matthew. You may have noticed that I'm not. He normally does the welcome time, and he is at home not feeling well this morning. And we were supposed to have a baptism today that he was going to do. So, Lord willing, we'll do that next week. I do want to kind of give you, as a church body, an update, and that is next Sunday will be the last Sunday that we have the 8 o'clock service until, and hopefully we'll never have to have it again except because we're too large and we need another service, okay? And that'll be the time to start it. But Mother's Day, we will all meet together at the 10:30 service. So looking forward to that. And you may have noticed we've kind of removed the social distancing from the pews. And if you didn't notice that, that means you hadn't been here in a while. And then I want to just also say we are going to have a church-wide meal and fellowship time next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. Weather permitting, we're going to go outside. Amen? We're going to have a good time together. We'll send to you what you're to bring. Apparently not yet to be decided what all you're going to bring, but we'll certainly provide the meat and then ask you to bring the sides, and we'll let you know about that. But we'll have a time. We'll all be together and be able to fellowship. A few weeks ago, I know one of our Sunday school classes met down at Fairhope at the pier, and there were a lot of people together and just enjoying each other in that kind of environment. Fellowshipping together, and so we need to do that as a church body. So we'll be doing that, okay? Let's bow together in a word of prayer. And Father, as we do bow before you this morning, thank you that though we've had some who've been affected by COVID for the fact that they have now gone into your presence, and they're not lost though, they're with you eternally. And we continue to pray for their families that they might find help in a time of need. They might find strength and courage. But also, Lord, for those who have been affected otherwise, we ask for continued assistance for them by your Holy Spirit, for strength, for mental capacity. Lord, we thank you for the many that you've brought through these months. And Lord, we still don't know, but we know our lives are in your hands. And it is you that we trust. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless us in new ways as you have blessed us over the times past. And you are the one that we look to as our hope, our help, our strength, our supply. And we give you thanks that we have an eternal God who never fails us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're one of our guests this morning, there is a connection card there where you are. If you take a moment and fill it out and then turn it in, we appreciate that. Our offering plates are still back at the door. They're little baskets. And if you just place that in that when you leave this morning, we would appreciate it so much. Let's stand together and continue to sing in worship to our Lord.
Your goodness is running after, it's running out. You have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I lost sight of the goodness of God. Oh, all my life You have been made.
Trust Him in how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust.
Yeah.
are so good. God, you are so gracious. Lord, thank you for that sacrifice, God, that you sent your Son to die for us, that beneath his blood we can be cleansed. We can be clean, God. We can be cleansed. Lord, I pray that as Joel comes up, God, that you will give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. God, that we will be ready to receive your word and to apply it to our lives, God. The word that you have given Joel to give to us, God. So, Lord, thank you so much for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Y'all can take a seat.
Well, amen, and thank you, Alex. Josh is away this weekend, and he did a wedding, and appreciate Alex being able to so adequately lead us in worship through song, and certainly do appreciate it. You have a copy of God's Word. Let me invite you to turn to 2 Peter. It is a book that is written to help us to live in the last days. And when did the last days actually begin? They began with Christ's ascension into heaven. So the church age is the last days. But we see things happening today that lead us to conclude that maybe the Lord and his return is soon at hand. And we don't know that. But we need to be living that way. That's the way the church is to live. In the early church's prayer was, "Even so quickly come, Lord Jesus." We even have a book that was written to the Thessalonians who had quit their jobs because they were thinking about the coming of the Lord. It's at hand. And so they quit their jobs and stored food in their house, and they got up on the rooftops and they were waiting for the Lord to come. And the Lord had to send one of his men, Paul, to write them a book to say, no, that's not what you're to be doing until I come. What you're to be doing until I come is living the Christ life in the midst of trials and sharing with an unbelieving world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what 2 Peter is about. And we're going to be talking about judgment this morning. Oh, boy, what a wonderful subject. Oh, I love it when judgment comes, don't you? I remember when the day of judgment came for me and I was finishing my bachelor's degree, and we had to do an orals exam over 4 years of study. And I had three professors. Most of you will not know the names Paige Patterson, Richard Land, and you certainly won't know John Pretlove because he was from England. But I had two unforgiving professors that drilled me and grilled me, and that was the judgment day. And I don't know if I'm going to be invited into heaven, but I was allowed to graduate from the school, okay, because they're no. We're really going to be talking about the judgment that comes so that you and I can have a certainty in our hearts that we have a heavenly home. And that's what conclusion we're going to come to today from hopefully reading the Word of God. We're going to take a section, and I really cut it off abruptly in verse 7, but that's as far as we can go today. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I'll be in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And then going down into verse 7. Notice what it says, and there are ifs that are here. And we're to understand this as if and it is so. If and it is so. So for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and it is so, he didn't spare them. That's the idea that's here. So since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And let me put that word since in, okay? Since he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, his family members, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, judgment came. Verse 6, And since by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. He wiped them out, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly in the day of judgment is the idea here. But since he rescued Lot, Lot was, and remember this, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And we're going to stop there. I know that's abrupt, but we need to understand that God rescued. I've titled the message, Rescue the Perishing. It got it from a hymn that we sing. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. It kind of goes along with the hymn we just sang about. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about a Savior who is in the business of rescuing everyone who comes to Him by faith. And He is faithful to that task. But we have to talk about justice today. Justice has been for several years now really the mantra of our culture. And it still is in so many ways. Everybody wants justice. But the reality is we want justice according to our own standard of justice. And that's the reality of things. It was over a year ago that people were rioting in Portland, Oregon. You might remember that. And they were given sanctuary in the city of the downtown area of Portland. The violence that was taking place, the breaking into businesses and destroying property, and all of that was excused by way of the name of justice. And I don't know if you caught this weekend that the mayor of Portland has finally come out and said, after more than a year of that, and they're now in the streets breaking into businesses and destroying it, he's finally come out and said, this is not justice. This is violence. It is, in his word, anarchy. Now, what does anarchy mean? It means law out of control. There is no law. There is no standard whereby you tell people you can live within these parameters. And so now force is coming out in Portland to say what was once called justice is now called anarchy. And what has changed in that period of time? It really is the disposition of the mayor and those that are in power. And I say that to say this, that we are living in that same era right now where we're calling for justice. The reality is justice, and this is my thesis, okay, of my message today. Justice occurs only at the cross of Calvary. Justice occurs only at the cross of Calvary. So I want us to go and look again, first of all, at divine justice. And in order to understand divine justice, let me give you some definitions that are written in your dictionary that talk about justice in general. Justice is the quality of being fair and reasonable. Justice is the quality of being fair and reasonable. And yet again, I want to say that's fair and reasonable according to what is fair and reasonable to whom? Me. Let's be honest. I mean, come on, let's really be honest. Because everybody has their standard of justice. Everybody has their standard of right and wrong. And the reality is there's how many standards for right and wrong? There's only one standard for right and wrong. It is God Himself and the person and character of who He is. And He has revealed that to us in the standard that you and I know as the Holy Scripture. God's Word is the standard of by which we know what is just and righteous. Justice is also defined as the administration of, and here's where we get to that, the law or authority in maintaining fairness. So there's a reality in getting this fairness that there must be a law or a standard by which we make things fair. You and I may say, well, I believe they're right because if you knew the circumstances, if you knew what was behind why they did what they did, then you would say this is a right or righteous cause that they have. You don't know the motive of their heart. And the reality is, I don't know the motive of their heart. You don't know the motive of somebody else's heart. As a matter of fact, we struggle to know the motives of our own hearts. That's why the scripture says the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into dividing the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents, the motives of the heart. And the only way we can really know what the motive is by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God. It is also identified as righteousness, the quality of being just, righteous, equitable, or even moral rightness. It is the administration of deserved punishment meant to punish or to reward. Now, when it comes to divine justice, it is that which is right according to the character and the word of God. When we look at right or righteousness, where do we find it? We find it in God Himself. God is righteous. And you and I can't identify what that is in ourselves because we are not righteous. There has to be a standard outside of ourselves by which we determine what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And I want to declare to you that God has the right to hold the standard of righteousness. And I say that because He's our Creator. And the Creator has the right over what? Creation. That's an argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans. Does the clay have the right over its maker to say, why have you made me this way? And the answer is no. Who has the right over the clay? It is the potter who has the right over the clay. This is the way I have made you. And as Christians, we know that the Word of God declares we're created. And we're created by a God who Himself is righteous and holy and just, and He is love and He is faithful. He gives us hope. He gives us assurance. So we're not able to rightly administer justice because our justice is what we call subjective. Now, when we talk about what is subjective or what is objective, let me try to illustrate it this way. I know when I was pastoring in Arkansas, we were there 17 and a half years in Arkansas, and I would make a statement to friends of mine, something like this: you don't know what good food is until you have eaten raw oysters. Ah, man, they are so good. How many of you would agree with me at that statement? There were three in the early service who did. Now there's about 12. I did that real quick, but I think there's about 12 of you who said that. The rest of you would not agree with that. And I would say you are totally wrong. You're totally out of your minds. You really don't know what good food is. Now, what they used to tell me in Arkansas, anything that looks like it fell out of a buffalo's nose, you shouldn't eat. So for all you oyster lovers like me, let's think on that one for a while. Yeah, I guess we are recorded on the internet, aren't we? Now, that's a subjective statement to say if you don't know what good food is unless you like raw oysters, okay? That's something that, I guess you have to be raised eating them to really enjoy them. I don't know. But that's a very subjective statement. That means to me, for me, I can make that statement. But you, out of your culture, out of your upbringing, out of your taste buds, whatever it is, you make a whole different assessment. And you say, that is just nasty. And I refuse to eat such nastiness as that. Okay? That's a subjective opinion. And granted, the subjective opinion of those that don't like them outweighs those that do. Thank goodness. That means there are more oysters for the rest of us, right? Okay. Whew. In that way, we can't trust ourselves because we are subjective. We make assessments based on what we know and how much do we know. If we were to draw a line from that side of the building to that side of the building and we were to put on it all of available knowledge, and we're talking about not only knowledge that we know, but knowledge that we've yet to come to know. And when you think about that, it's an overwhelming thing as you begin to think about how we're doubling our knowledge as a people exponentially right now. It used to be like every 100 years, and then it was every 10 years and 5 years, and we're less. I don't know. I can't keep up with how quickly we're doubling our knowledge. But if you were to take that and put on that line what knowledge you possess, what would it look like on this line of knowledge? You know, I look at it and I think, I don't even know that a speck of dust would cover my knowledge. I am not qualified to mete out justice. You are not qualified to mete out justice. A mayor of Portland is not qualified to mete out justice. The Supreme Court is not qualified to say what is just and what is not just. There is only one who has the power to do that, and that is the all-knowing God, who is our creator, made us in His image, but we are limited in our knowledge, and God is infinite in His knowledge. And God has given us a standard by which we can assess what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And it is according to truth that we find in the person of God Himself and we find in His holy word. He is the creator. John 1:3 says all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. So everything is God's. It belongs to Him. He is the owner and the creator of it. Again, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, through Him, through Christ, are all things and through whom we exist. Again, in Colossians 1:16, it says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Everything that was made, everything that exists, was made by God. God has put His stamp on it. And God Himself is the righteous judge. Now, where do we find that true justice, objective justice, as I said? I believe it's at the cross. Now, earlier in my education, I took journalism classes. And one of the things they taught you in journalism was there is one overriding principle in journalism, one thing that you must maintain at all costs, and that is objectivity. You must be able to step back, remove yourself from what's happening, and bring in as much truth as you can and put the truth out there and let people decide for themselves. Don't you think we're living in a wonderfully journalistic, objective culture right now? Okay, you're laughing. You know how untrue that is. You know how that there are talking heads on every channel. And all they do is tell you what their opinion is, right? Objectivity has gone out the door. And to say we're looking for justice with a system that has no objectivity and doesn't want to hold to a standard that is objective, or a personal creator that has made us and we are creations made by Him, we're in a deep mess. Apart from the Lord Himself, good news, we have a just God. And this just God is the one that is going to hold us to His standard. So secondly, let's look at divine justice then. In divine justice, 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead at or by His appearing and His kingdom. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, and they, every unbeliever, will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So what we have in the text we're looking at is we have three examples of God's judgment. The first is of fallen angels, back in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, who are these angels? This is part of the heavenly creation of God. Of all the angels that God made, the word angel, by the way, is messengers. And they must be some awesome creatures. There are times that you and I are allowed to, through Scripture, in the eyes of someone who sees an angel, to fall down and want to do what with an angel? Worship them. They must be awesome in their splendor and in their glory. And yet the Word of God reveals to us that one third of all the angels rebelled with Lucifer, who was the morning star angel. And in that great heavenly rebellion, they decided they were going to shake their fists in the face of a holy God. And Lucifer said, I want to be like the Most High God. And not only that, he put himself above, as it were, in his mind, holy God. So that when it comes to the Garden of Eden and the great temptation that is there, he says to Adam and Eve, he knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. What was he doing? He was sowing seeds of his own rebellion, his own pride, his own arrogance. And what we have here when God is referring to the angels that had sinned, he's talking about one third of those created beings that rebelled with Satan. And they immediately, according to the Scripture, God did not what? Spare them. They were unlike us. They were righteous. They were majestic. They were glorious, even to the point that when human beings see them, they're tempted to worship them. And yet God Himself, when they sinned, God did not spare them. He didn't say, wait a minute, you haven't thought this thing through, guys. You need to think this rebellion over in your minds again before you do such thing. But understand that when God says He is righteous, He means exactly that. And nothing unrighteous can stand before the righteousness of God. We in ourselves are incapable of standing right before a holy God. So He did not spare them. Jude 6, it's a very similar, almost identical verse. In Jude 6, it says, and the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. God in His justness holds accountable the angels who rebelled. But then we go on to the next example that He gives, and that is the ungodly of the ancient world. 2 Peter 2:5 says, if He did not spare the ancient world, but He did preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought upon a flood upon the world for the ungodly. God judged. And when God judged, how severe was God's judgment? It was absolute. It was absolute. God's judgment is absolute. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't stutter. Peter is going to write in the third chapter, some have misunderstood the righteousness of God because they're asking the question, why hasn't He already put an end to it all? And we're reminded that God, in His willingness that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is showing patience, forbearance, out of His kindness, so that He might show mercy. You and I see this in Noah's day, because Noah was given instruction by the Lord to build a big cargo ship. We call it the Ark. And when he was given instruction to do that, how long did it take Moses to build that ark? It took 120 years. And for 120 years, the forbearance of God prevailed. The patience and the kindness and the goodness and the mercy and the love of God is revealed over and over again. Moses' message on day one was the same message that ended with on year 120. I do realize I can get boring sometimes as a preacher. You say some of your sermons sound a lot alike. But guess what? Moses preached the exact same sermon Sunday after Sunday. 52 weeks out of the year, maybe 365 days out of the year, for 120 years. The same message was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord. That is your only hope of salvation. There, as he built that ark, stood a door that was open. And anyone that comes in through that door is saved. Jesus taught us that in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. I am the door of salvation. Anyone who enters in by me shall be what? Saved. Anyone who comes in another way, that one is a thief and a robber. When you talk about God's justice, God is just and He is immediate in His justice, and yet He is also patient and loving and kind and merciful in His judgment. Isn't it interesting to you that when it came time for the door to close, God did not tell Moses, pardon me, Noah, thank you. Noah, had I already said Moses? I have, okay. I figured I would. Noah closed the door. He didn't say to Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I can get their names right, okay? You guys closed the door. Who closed the door? God Himself closed the door. God, in His patient justice, comes to a point in time, He says, the day of salvation is over. Today, the Scripture says, is the day of salvation. This is the moment. This is the time in the patience of God to come and respond to God in His holiness, yes, in His justice and in His righteousness, but His mercy and His love and in the goodness of the Lord. He invites anyone who would come to Him by faith to be saved. So the ungodly of the ancient world had immediate judgment, but it was patient judgment. What about, he gives us a third example, and that is in Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Peter 2:6 it says, and since by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. So when we're talking about the judgment of God, we're talking again absoluteness in it, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He says this is a picture of a future judgment, which is to come. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death. It's in that judgment that he's referring to. There's a day when people are going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I was trusting in my own righteousness. Lord, I'm good. I'm as good as somebody else. And yet in the justice of God, His judgment declares us all unrighteous. For we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. So there is a just a judgment that is to come. In Luke 17, and Jesus was referring to this. In verse 26, he said, just as it was in the day of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And while they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. It's going to be like that. But aren't you glad that God is not dependent on us to mete out justice? Aren't you glad that, there is an eternal, just God who is willing to do for you and me what He did for Lot? Look at Lot's case. Lot's case says in Genesis 19:16, Lot began to linger. The time that God told Lot to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment is coming. Lot began to linger, but men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and sent him outside the city. God in His justice meted out mercy to the one who would call on Him, the one who is in a covenant relationship with Him. So lastly, I want us to look at the divine justification. So am I going to fall under the judgment of God? If you're not in Jesus Christ, the full wrath of God will fall upon you. That is the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is anyone left to themselves will die in eternal death in separation from God for all eternity. Well, right, what right does he have to do that? Every right. He is our maker, our creator. He is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is the standard. He has given us his holy word to teach us what is true and what is right. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So how is justification made? But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He says here he came to rescue Lot. Rescue is salvation, it's justification. It is justice that has been applied by faith. It's the justice of a holy God that has been poured out on the Son of God. So that you and I, by faith in Christ, can know what grace is. We know Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith and not of yourselves." It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, in God's justice, He provides a way of escape by His grace. And pouring out His wrath on His Son, Christ became our substitute, took our sin upon Himself. So let me ask you a question. When the world is saying we want justice, do they really, really mean they want justice? I think in our sinfulness, we think we mean justice. I think in our lost condition, we can't understand the difference between justice and mercy. But old Jesus told us about two men that went up in the temple to pray one day. You remember that? One was righteous outwardly and said, "I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here." You know, he's a sinner. Luke 18 records this. But you might remember when it comes to the tax collector, he prays a very simple little prayer. He says, well, he's standing afar off, by the way. His position even says, I know that I deserve judgment. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He beats his breast as in contrition, brokenness, undoneness. I have no right to come to this temple where is God's dwelling place. But listen to his prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I've shared with you before that the word here in the original text of Scripture is not our regular word for mercy. It is the word that we find in the noun form several times in Scripture, and we translate it with this big word, propitiation. Okay? So what does propitiation mean? It means that which expiates, okay, or expiates rather. And then I say, so what does that mean? Well, let me put it to you in the simplest form, okay? The ransom price paid. This man is saying, Lord, pay the ransom price for me. It's the verbal form of that word. Lord, pay the ransom price for me. Nothing good have I to bring. I have nothing good. If justice comes, I perish. Oh God, have mercy on my soul. The cry of the human heart, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to take the Word of God and apply it to it, is to say, oh God, don't give me justice. Give me mercy. Oh, thank you, Father, that Christ paid the redemption price for me. The wrath of a holy God was poured out on Him in my place and in my stead. It's an unjust world. You will never see justice as long as man is in charge of this world. There is justice only with God. There is a certainty of what is right and wrong only in the Word of God and in the character of God Himself. Be imprinting the character of His Son on our lives as we mature and grow in grace and in the mercy of the Lord. So I'm going to tell you, if you walked in these doors today and you said, man, I demand justice, then justice you will get. But oh, if your heart is to say, oh, God, I come to you as a ruined, broken, hopeless sinner. And if I were to receive your justice, the wrath of God would abide on me for all eternity. But, oh God, in mercy and humility, I come before you and I say, oh God, thank you that in Jesus Christ, you poured out all of your wrath for me, do me. And you poured it on Jesus. And He became my substitute. And in Him I believe. And in Him I have come to commit my life and my all. And my friend, if that's the case, then you really know what justice and mercy. When they have met together, they have made peace with God. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father. Not only in this place, but all the other places where people are gathered around this Lord's Day to worship, may the true gospel be proclaimed. But Lord, I do realize that there are most people are not gathered for worship on the Lord's Day because they don't know Him. And they cry for justice and they really don't know what they mean by justice. Because, Lord, Your justice requires Your wrath to be poured out on the object of Your wrath. And as sinners, we are objects of Your wrath. But oh, for every child of God, for every saint of God, the wrath that we deserve was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead, in our place. And so help us, Lord, to live like it, to live according to truth and according to righteousness, to walk with You and to grow into maturity, to not make excuses for why we do some of the things that we do, but to walk humbly with our God. And then to go to a world that's unredeemed and tell them of the Redeemer. Tell them where righteousness and mercy meet at the cross of Calvary. Oh, that Your grace would come to be theirs through faith in Christ. And that Jesus Christ would be the exalted one of their lives. Grant to us this week, I pray, the privilege of sharing that truth with somebody. And know that for some it will be a fragrance of death and the death. Oh, but to others it will be a fragrance of life to life. Oh, Father, we pray that Jesus would receive all the glory and honor that is due His name. Through Your great salvation, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen.